Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, over the years that I have led Bible study, one of the more intriguing questions or subject matters that has come up is the contrast, the differences between the Old Covenant believer and the New Covenant believer. The reason this subject is so intriguing has to do with the fact that Old Covenant believers looked forward in anticipation of the coming of Christ the Messiah. And we New Covenant believers look back upon the Christ who has already come and upon all that he has accomplished. We say, Old Covenant believers lived in the shadows, in the time of the promises, whereas New Covenant believers live in the reality, in the days of fulfillment. But while this is true, beloved, there is a sense in which even we New Covenant believers live in a time of hope and expectation. We who, by faith, look back to the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord also look forward, don't we? We look forward in the hope of the coming of Christ and the consummation of his kingdom. That's why Christians today still celebrate Christmas and sing, Come, thou long-expected Jesus. We live with a sense of yearning, a sense of anticipation of the coming Messiah. It's for this very reason that we Christians are said to be forward-looking people. The very fact that we call our earthly life a pilgrimage bears this out. Like Abraham, we live on earth below, but we look forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. So in that sense, both Old and New Covenant believers have that much in common. We both anticipate a common future. And while none of us can sit here today and claim to know what the immediate future holds for us, what tomorrow will bring, or the day after that, the fact is we do know what our distant future holds, so far as our life in Christ is concerned. To a certain degree, Christ has already shown us what's in store. In his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven, Christ has blazed a trail that we all will follow. And as we know, the Apostles' Creed concludes with a twofold affirmation of the glorious future that awaits each of us as children of God, whether we are old or new covenant believers. Lord's Day 22 sheds some light on this glorious future that is ours. Here we believers are called to confess the benefits of our union with Christ as it relates to the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. In this Lord's Day, we confess the comfort of number one, our unbroken fellowship with Christ, and secondly, unending joy in Christ. Our first point, unbroken fellowship with Christ. I think it's worth noting that in the closing two articles of the Apostles' Creed, where we say, I believe in the resurrection of the dead and life everlasting, we focus on our future life with Christ. But nothing is overtly stated concerning the state of our body and soul immediately after this life and before our own resurrection. In other words, our creed doesn't specifically address the condition or the status of those who have died or fallen asleep in the Lord, whose bodies have been destroyed or laid to rest in the grave in anticipation of the future resurrection in the Lord Jesus Christ. To borrow a technical, theological term, we call this the intermediate state. Again, that refers to the status of our body and soul after this life, but before the final resurrection. For Christians, this state is of no less importance to us. It's of no less concern to us than our final state in glory. Unfortunately, a lot of confusion and false teaching exists about the status of our body and soul in the intermediate state. Cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses and atheists believe that when we die, our soul is simply annihilated. We revert back to the dust from where we were taken. Then there are the Seventh-day Adventists. They are among those who believe in the doctrine of soul sleep. That's the belief when we die, our soul sleeps or slips into a state of unconsciousness from the time of our death until the day of the Lord's return. In other words, the deceased will not know or begin to experience joy, reward, or punishment until that great and final day of the Lord. Then there's also the false teaching of Rome, which would have Christians believe that when they die, their soul goes directly to purgatory, to endure a process of purification or temporary punishment where they must make satisfaction for their sins. If any of these were true, then we would have no real hope and comfort at all for the immediate state. And lest we think that this confusion is a modern problem, let's recall that already in Paul's day, there was uncertainty about the afterlife. The believers in the church in Thessalonica feared that their loved ones and friends who had died in the Lord or fell asleep in Christ would not be there to witness the day of Christ's coming and the final resurrection. Yet Paul promptly and lovingly assures and encourages the believers that those who fall asleep in the Lord will not miss the great and final day of the Lord, nor the glorious resurrection. He writes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep." Beloved, in light of all this fear and misinformation, we should find it particularly refreshing that our catechism actually addresses this issue. In its treatment of the article on the resurrection of the dead, the catechism actually begins with a brief summary of the Bible's teaching regarding the intermediate state. Question 57 asks, "How does the resurrection of the body comfort you?" The answer, "Not only my soul will be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but even my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like his glorious body." This answer sets before us some important truths. First of all, it affirms what we already know about man from the creation of the world. Man as a creature exists as body and soul. God created man's body out of the dust of the ground, and then God himself breathed into man the breath of life and created his soul. So long as we live and breathe, our body and soul are one. The second thing we understand, that death interrupts and intrudes upon that relationship. Death separates body and soul. Boys and girls, when our grandma or grandpa dies, their lifeless body goes down to the grave. But their soul, their spirit, goes up to heaven to be with the Lord in glory forever. But we're to understand then that the separation of body and soul is an incomplete state. Unlike what some believe, heaven is not going to be a place where only spirits live. Heaven is a place where eventually flesh and soul will live for all eternity. Body and soul belong together, just as God intended it. That is why the Catechism, summarizing God's word, speaks about our dead bodies being raised from the grave and reunited with our soul and made like Christ's glorious body. The day of Christ's return will mark the day when body and soul will be joined together as one again. But the word in answer 57 that really attracts our attention, that really speaks to our great comfort and hope, is that word immediately. The Catechism states, "My soul will be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head." The word immediately means without waiting, without pause, without delay, or without lapse of time. To put it positively, it means instantaneously, directly, at once. The reason this word immediately is of such importance to us in this context is because it speaks to the nature of our fellowship and communion with Christ. It impresses upon us the reassuring fact that the believer's union and communion with Christ cannot be broken by death. Even though we will all die one day, if the Lord tarries, even though on that day our body will be separated from our soul, yet as far as our soul goes, we will never know even a moment's separation, even a millisecond of separation from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The communion which we enjoy with Christ right now will not be interrupted at all. In fact, when we die and go to be with the Lord, our union with Christ will only be intensified. It is this intensification, it is this bettering of our union with Christ that is behind Paul's word that we read earlier this afternoon. There Paul says to the saints, To be at home in the body is to be away from the Lord. That verse represents the classic understanding of the Christian life. While we are born and live and work and marry and give in marriage here on earth, the fact is, this earth is not our home. We are pilgrims who are passing through. We are traveling onward and upward to our heavenly home. So to live here in the body is to be absent from our heavenly home. However, it's not as if while we work and live here below that we are cut off from God's fellowship. As Christ promised, his Spirit abides with us. The Lord is always with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Our fellowship with Christ is indeed a sweet and rich and blessed communion. So we understand this verse to mean that the fellowship and communion we have with Christ while in the body pales in comparison to the perfect fellowship and communion we will have with Christ when we die and pass from this life to our heavenly home. Paul expresses the very same sentiments in Philippians 1, where he states that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He goes on to say that to be with Christ is better by far. Paul is making comparisons between life on earth with Christ and life in heaven with Christ. At no point does he mention a time when we are absent from Christ. No. In both cases, we are with Christ. However, to be with Christ in heaven is superior to being with Christ here on earth in this sense. In heaven, we will see Christ face to face. There and then, we will know true communion and fellowship with Christ without the barrier of sin and guilt and ignorance. So you see, for God's children, our great hope, our lasting comfort is indestructible. Not even death and the grave can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can sever our fellowship, our communion with Christ. May that be our encouragement, our confidence, our assurance as we stand by the bedside of a loved one or a friend. As we see the light and breath of life slowly ebb from their bodies, pray with them and assure them that very soon they will enjoy an even greater fellowship with Jesus. Soon they will see Jesus, no longer with eyes of faith, but now with their own eyes in glory above. And may this also be our strength, our song, our confession, as we lie on our deathbed. May God be so gracious to us as to let us remember the teaching of his word, that our death is but an entrance unto life eternal. Our death is but the means whereby we are drawn into closer and nearer company with our Lord Jesus. That is the benefit we have of our union with Christ as it relates to the resurrection. We have an unbroken bond of fellowship with Christ. This brings us to our second point, unending joy in Christ. The Catechism goes on to speak of another benefit of our union with Christ, and this relates to the life everlasting. Here we see that we have unending joy in Christ. Without a doubt, this unending joy rests upon the promise, the pledge of our Lord that in the end, on that great and final day, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. On that day, all those who have died, both the righteous and the wicked, will be resurrected from the dead. And all those who are still alive will be gathered before the Lord our judge. And on that day, the Lord will separate the sheep from the goats, those who love Christ and look to him in true faith, from those who hated Christ or maybe knew Christ but did not trust in him fully. God will condemn the wicked to everlasting judgment in hell, the place where the fire cannot be quenched and where the worm never dies. But as for the righteous, God will take them unto himself in glory. He will reunite the soul with the body and will transform our bodies like unto the glorious, sinless body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Incidentally, it is for this reason that as Christians, we value the human body. We treat the human body with respect, even in death. Think of the way that Jesus' friends cared for his body after his death, wrapping it up in expensive linen, anointing it with fine perfume, placing it carefully in a tomb. I know that there are many people, even Christians, who speak about the benefits of cremation. It's cheaper. It doesn't demand a huge graveyard to bury our loved ones. But the fact is, cremation was practiced by cultures like the Greeks who believed the soul died after death and there was no need for a body. And in the Bible, cremation was approved only in case of pestilence. In fact, for the most part, cremation was understood to be a form of condemnation and judgment from God. From the days of the early saints, we see that they showed special care for the bodies of the dead. As Abraham bought a cave and a field in which he buried his beloved wife, Sarah. The fact is, the respect and reverence we show toward the body is based on our wonderful confession that we belong to the Lord in body and in soul, in life and in death. Therefore, we can say that the practice of committing the bodies of our loved ones to the ground, unmolested, is entirely an act of obedience and faith. We do so in the sure and certain promise of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. We are dealing with question and answer number 58, which asks, how does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you, even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy? So after this life, I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no man has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. When we think about life everlasting, many thoughts, not all equally helpful or beneficial, pop into our head. Sometimes we can be practical to a fault, and we ask things like, what will we do with ourselves for all eternity? We ask those kinds of questions because we can't rightly fathom the concept of eternity. In our day-to-day lives, we break life down into bite-sized segments, into minutes, hours, days, weeks, and years. So it's very difficult, really impossible, for us to wrap our minds around the idea of an endless succession of days. That's why sometimes when you boys and girls hear about living forever in heaven, praising God for eternity, you think, won't we get bored? But God's word assures us that we'll never know an idle moment. We'll never experience even a split second of boredom. All our days will be filled with endless joy and gladness. Our entire existence will resolve around the glory of being in the presence of God. Now, when the word of God describes the life everlasting, it really doesn't go into great detail about what we'll be doing in glory. It emphasizes more the beauty and the peace and the majesty of heaven. Think of the description of the New Jerusalem we find in Revelation 21 and 22. It's a city of endless light with the water of life as clear as crystal running down the streets that are paved with gold. The foundations are decorated with every kind of precious stone. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. The simple fact is, God's word cannot fully describe the true beauty and glory of God's holy city any more than it can describe the beauty and glory of God himself. Mere words cannot suffice. You see, heaven will not simply be paradise revisited. It will be even more beautiful and glorious. And by far, the most glorious and beautiful and joyful aspect of life everlasting is when we saints stand in the blessed presence of our Savior and God. As Psalm 16:11 says, you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. What are some of those everlasting pleasures? Isaiah 11, verses 6 to 9 describes some of them. It reads, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. So the life everlasting is a life where there is no danger, no threat, no hurt, no hunger. It is an existence of perfect peace, the peace that can only come with God's blessings. That is, the peace of God's nearness. And we call to mind the comforting words in Revelation 21. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Here, too, mere words cannot do justice to the splendor of God's eternal blessedness. The Catechism can go no further than to speak of a perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, a blessedness in which to praise God forever. While we stumble about with all our questions and queries, we must realize the Lord has not told us everything. We will have to wait and see. But in the meantime, we need not trouble ourselves or worry or busy our minds with the details of what might lie ahead. Instead, we must take hold of all the joy and the peace and hope and comfort that is ours already, right now, right here. And we must apply that joy to our lives on a daily basis. For this joy and hope and peace that our Lord affords right now will carry us through our present hardship and difficulties. As while we already experience within our hearts the beginnings of eternal joy, we know that there is nothing this side of heaven that can diminish that joy, or endanger it, or take it away. Yes, as we live our lives here below, we understand that we will encounter much sorrow and sadness and strife. Sometimes it may seem as if the hardships and sorrows steal away all the joy and happiness. Maybe you've lost a husband, a wife, a father, a mother, a child, and you still struggle with that loss today. Maybe you fight on a daily basis against depression and disappointment. Or perhaps your daily existence is marked by constant pain and suffering and affliction. If this is at all true of you, then listen to the good news which God declares to you. Even now, even in the midst of your suffering and sorrow and sadness and grief, you are already experiencing the beginnings of eternal joy, of everlasting life without pain, sorrow, and toil. That's the joy and the hope and the glory of the gospel. That's the great gift to salvation which our Lord has secured for us on Calvary's cross. If we have Christ, we have this blessing. And nothing in all the earth can take that joy, that gift away. Christ died for us. He gave his life for our sins, that we may not die, but that we may live, that we may live with him for all eternity. Beloved, how does this gospel affect our life? How will it change our attitude toward our trials and tests and hardships? And also, how will this gospel affect the way we die and the way we see death and deal with death? Beloved, God's word gives us comfort and joy, peace and hope for body and soul, in life and in death. Let each of us not only rest in that comfort, but live out that comfort day by day and moment by moment as we look forward, awaiting with great patience the coming of our long-expected Jesus. Amen.